So it's great to be back. Some of you may not remember, but I have been before. And when I last came, I shared a bit of my personal history because I was telling you that my parents attended this church many, many years ago, the late 1940s. And my mother and father became Christians here. So I am a product of Hebron. How about that? And so I have a kind of sense of affinity, a connection like that. And if I get that far, I want to share a poem that my mum wrote, and it might well fit in with what I want to say. But it's good to be back. And as Angela indicated, I've been thinking about these verses from Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica, and then she asked me to come and speak with that sort of theme in mind. So I'm just going to read those first few verses out to you again. And as far as we can tell, this is one of the first letters Paul wrote. And it's not particularly theological, actually. It's really, particularly as he starts, it's kind of expressing his affection for the church and some of the qualities that he sees in the church that he's thrilled about. And it's interesting because the church was in a hostile environment. He had arrived in Thessalonica having been kicked out of Philippi. In fact, recently kicked out of jail. And he left Thessalonica because of yet more trouble and went on. So wherever he went, there were riots. And so he was worried about this group, you know, what was going to happen? This little church in the midst of a very troubled world. And I have to say, I was thinking about us here this morning, we are living in a very troubled world. We only need to turn on the news to see just how troubled it is and how increasingly troubled it is. Whether we look globally and politically or just locally in terms of the nature of the issues that we're facing as a society and as a city. Just this week, I was listening to a Bristol City social worker talking about the problems and the challenges of childcare in the city. And she was saying that, you know, for the first time, I think it is, that there are now more than 800 kids in care in the city. And she was saying, just over Christmas, 17 more were taken into care, which is the kind of last resort anyway. And then she went on to talk about the disadvantages that there are for kids who've been through the care system and how many of them end up in prison. We're in a very troubled world, aren't we? If you start to trace back whether we look far and wide. And so we're not oppressed by the Romans, but it was a very brutal world that this church was being formed. And Paul is writing to them and is thrilled to have heard that, A, they survived. Not only have they survived, but they've been growing and they've been sharing these qualities of life that he identifies here. And he's apparently he's heard because Timothy's been back to check and to visit them. And he writes this, verse 2, "We always thank God for all of you." He can't get them off his mind. "Mentioning you in our prayers, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I'm really taken by that little triplet. I'm sure probably you've heard sermons on it before. It's kind of quite an attractive one. But it's those qualities that he's praising, he's recognizing that have been established in this little community, beleaguered community probably, in the midst of Thessalonica. And he goes on, "For we know, brothers, loved by God," brothers and sisters, actually, "loved by God, that he's chosen you because our gospel, it came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction." And what we're doing here this morning, and as has been reflected in the prayers and the stories, recognizing that actually God is present amongst us. And I think that is an astonishing thought, actually. I don't know how much of the time you walk around Long Ashton or wherever you go thinking, well, God is with me. But actually, if we believe this gospel truth, and we believe that all that Jesus has done is real, then he is always present and at work. And Paul is saying that's how this church began. And it was with power. And so he says, "You know how we lived among you for your sake." In other words, it wasn't only that we talked about it, but you could see us. We shared our life with you. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. And you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit." So in a way, that's my message today. I could sort of go and sit down now. But it's to say, if those ingredients are amongst us, if there are amongst us, we are expressing not just works, but works of faith, not just labor, but a labor of love, and experiencing a hope that is enduring and powerful, motivated and, as it were, animated by not just by more sweat and more effort, but somehow by a power of God, by the Holy Spirit, then we are going to reflect the gospel in our community and in our lives. And I think that's an incredible thought. And actually, I think it's one that we lose sight of quite easily and quite often. God is always present and at work. And so I want to share a few thoughts about those three elements that he's picked out. But before I get there, here's what the blurb up there, what Angela put together describing this series. What can we bring to God as we respond to his loving kindness in our lives? And I suppose reading that, I was thinking, so how do we respond to that? What can I bring? And how do you feel about that? What do you feel that you can bring? And so I was thinking that quite often, I think, well, actually, my hands are pretty full already. Life's pretty busy. Am I now being encouraged to take on something else? So that's one reaction. I've got an awful lot already on my plate. And secondly, another response might be, well, I can see pretty well what somebody else might have to bring, but I'm pretty not sure I've got much. And that's another response. So before I look at those three elements in Paul's letter, I actually want to hop back to a story in the Old Testament, which I keep coming back to. And it's a very, very well-known story. And I won't actually turn to it. Well, I will. I'll turn to a verse or two. It's in Exodus chapter 4. It's a very famous story is where God speaks to Moses and says, I've got a job for you. Go back to Egypt and rescue my people. And if you read through the story, you realize that Moses, like so many other people through the Bible, through incidents in the Bible and people that God's called, Moses typically responds by saying, thanks, but man, I'm really not qualified. I'm not up to it. That was his response. And there's a conversation, and it's a fascinating conversation that they end up having. But here's the question that God puts to him in Exodus chapter 4. Here's Moses' non-enthusiastic response, all right? He answered, what if the people don't believe me? Or listen to me, or say, the Lord didn't appear to you. So really, it's a pretty cautious, non-enthusiastic response. You know, you might be one of those people who feel, you know, when someone's challenging us to respond in God, to God, you may be one of those people who says, oh, yeah, I will. But you may also be more like Moses and think, well, okay, I can think of many people who can, but as far as I'm concerned, I'll take a pass. That's what Moses is doing. And so here's the question that the Lord puts to him. Then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And presumably, Moses looks at what's in his hand. And he says, a staff. And the Lord said, throw it on the ground. And if you read the story, then continues the most remarkable events. The kids apparently are looking wild animals. Well, the staff turns into a snake, and then Moses leaps back in fear, and then God says, "Well, grab it by the tail," which he does, and it turns back into. And I suppose, without now going into leaping away from my text, as it were, in Thessalonians, all I want to say is this: is that quite often we think we're supposed to get something else that we need in order to do what God wants us to do. I think this story illustrates that what God is going to use is what's in his hand already. He'd actually been herding sheep, but God wants to use him, and actually later on he refers to this staff over and over again. But use what you have. I'll use who you are. In fact, in Moses' case, I'll use you because of where you are and what you've done and what you've failed to do. And of course, we know that story, which is that Moses wasn't where he was supposed to be or where he hoped to be, but now God was calling him back into it. What is in your hand this morning? You know, God's not saying, is there something else? Where are you? That's what's in my hand. And can I, it's as if God is saying, he's not going to turn it into a snake, but God can use where you are, with whom you live, where you work, or the communities that you're involved with, or the relationships that we have, if we'll offer ourselves to him. And in many ways, the rest of my talk is kind of just simply elaborating on that thought, that to bring our hands to God is to say, I'm available. And I want whatever I am and wherever I am and whatever I'm doing and whoever I'm doing it with, I want to make myself available so I can cooperate with you and with your Holy Spirit through me to make your life known. And actually, in the process, of course, his life is made known to us as well in the most remarkable ways. I was talking about this with a group of friends just last week, and we were talking about, you know, how do we avoid just becoming inward in our Christian life? And as they were walking home, husband and wife, this is, they were thinking about this. They weren't actually talking to one another about it. They were both independently thinking about this. And actually what the wife, Annie, had this thought as she walked home. She knows an Iranian woman, and you know all the trouble that's been going on in Iran. And she thought, do you know, I think I might go around to see her and take her some flowers. And meanwhile, her husband walking beside her, they weren't having a row, or it wasn't a post-row. Her husband was thinking, and he thought, do you know what? I get my hair cut by this Iranian hairdresser. I think I'm going to take a card round to see him and give him a card and express, as it were, my and God's care for him. So they get home, and as you can guess, they talk to one another and realize that they both independently thought about these two Iranians, which they then went and did. And when Annie got to this woman's home and gave her the flowers, she cried. She said, I was praying this morning. I don't know whether she was a Muslim or a Christian, by the way. I was praying this morning. I haven't talked to my mother, who's back in Iran, for months. I can't get through. And you've come around with these flowers. See, what is in your hand is not a threatening question. It's not like God saying, you know, I'm going to make you do more. You know, work harder. That's what was happening in Egypt, you know, make bricks without straw. But he's saying, what's in your hand? Can you give it to me? What are you thinking? Are you available just to do something as simple as let me prompt you to take a bunch of flowers around to a woman who's... And by the way, the hairdresser didn't burst into tears when Julian gave him the card, but he nearly did. And his English wasn't very good. So actually, Julian had to read out what he'd written to him because he couldn't read the English. He could speak it, but couldn't read it. But they were hugely blessed. Now, sort of simple actions with far-reaching consequences. And I would describe these as works of faith. And that's the church at work, works of faith. And we had an example this morning from Hannah, really. We're all engaged in that. And I'm conscious, I'm talking to a room of, I think, quite experienced. You're very experienced Christians. I don't think I'm telling you something you don't know. But I'm telling you something that I find I need to be reminded of. I'm available. And the pressures of life and the demands can so often end up cutting us off from the source of life and energy that is available to us through God. What is in your hand? Won't you give it to me? And that's works of faith. Just one other comment about faith that is a bit of a bugbear with me, which is that I think it's really important that we don't think that faith means I'm supposed to be certain about everything. You know, I don't know whether Julian and Annie walking home having these thoughts, so I might go and share some, you know, a card or flowers, we're thinking, I've had this unmistakable message from heaven. They may not have felt that sort of conviction, but so often we in the church, I think in Christian circles sometimes, we can almost use the language as if the more certain I am about stuff, the stronger my faith is. I don't know if you've come across that kind of way of thinking about faith, but actually that is completely untrue, because the opposite of faith is certainty. We live with doubts, but faith is being confident enough in our trust in God to press on. That's faith. If we were certain, we wouldn't need it. And so the promptings and the leadings that you and I have, you know, the challenge to us in terms of taking steps of faith is to overcome our doubts, not to deny them. And actually, I think that's the sort of faith that the world is looking for. People who are honest and who say, well, it's not that I've got all the answers or that I have some kind of unshakable position, that I'm sure of everything, but I've discovered enough about the God who I follow to trust him and to take steps of trust. So I like to think of faith and works of faith, as it were, as literally that, a step of trust. My illustration for that was a genuine experience. hands up if you've been to Canada. Aha! Loads of you. Right. Well, let's try again. Hands up if you've been to Toronto. Oh, half the room's been to Toronto. Well, I may have seen you there. I don't know. But, you know, about 30 years ago, I was in Toronto. You may have done this. I went up with my friends, and one of my, in those days, young sons, went up the telecommunications tower. Anyone go up there? Whoa! Right. Well, maybe when you went there, it was as it was when I went. I don't know whether it's changed or when you were there. But, you know, you go up this lift on the outside of the building. I think I can see some nods, which is itself something of a scary experience. But then you arrive at this top platform, this level at the top, step out of the elevator, and certainly in my day, it was a clear glass floor. Is that right? Yeah, I can see some nods. And it's very interesting, the group of people I was with, because it's most unnerving. You're expected to walk out, as it were, onto a surface you can't see. And again, we better compare notes, but some people seem to have no problem. I mean, I think there was an Italian in the group with me, and he sort of flung himself on the floor. But there are others of us who just couldn't, who just sort of hung around the edge where there was a bit of carpet or something, but couldn't walk out there because you were looking down, I mean, a million miles at what was below. And so you had to take a step of faith, or actually a trust, that actually this surface would hold you up. That's what God's calling us to, really. That's my illustration, anyway. How are we doing? How long have I got now? Another?
About another five.
You'll have to shout because I won't hear.
About 5 minutes
or so? All right. Well, I'm going to tell you another story then, because it kind of merges into labors of love. One of the things about, you know, Paul says labors of love, because it's very easy to do things because we have to do them or because there's a duty to do them. And actually, what is so critical to human life, I'm sure we all know this, is the relationship that expresses. And I brought up various books, which I won't have time to sort of to read, but some of you may have come across this book. It came out not that long before the COVID pandemic hit, and it's actually called Labours of Love. Have any of you come across this? It's an award-winning writer, a woman, called Madeleine Bunting, and it's called The Crisis of Care. And she spent several years shadowing people in the so-called care industry, which is a terrible name. But she worked with GPs. She got permission to work alongside GPs, worked alongside nurses in hospital, in care homes in the community, people doing all sorts of work in the community, to study what was happening with quote, care. And if I were to summarize a very, very, at times very moving and also very detailed analysis, what she shows is that if you take away the relationships from the work, if you take away, as it were, if you take away the time that people have to do their job, you've heard, you know, stories of GPs complaining they haven't got time to see their patients. If you take that away, or if you think of elderly people who are being visited at home, often what they want is someone to sit down and have a cup of tea, but people don't have time to do that. And so her point is that it actually, if you take the love out, the labour loses its power. Somehow the renewing of life comes through people and through the sharing of life, which is what the church is here to do. So it's a labours of love is what Paul's getting at. And here's another story then. This is both a, you could say, as an act of faith and a labour of love. But I was with a group of both friends and leaders in the church, and we were having a kind of gathering, a leaders' meeting. And one of the group came late. He was, and still is, a very enthusiastic sort of person. And he came bouncing into the room and said, I'm going to wash your feet. Anyone had their feet washed? Yes. A few people. Some people love it, but when it's suddenly sprung on you, it can be quite embarrassing. I mean, the English generally don't wash one another's feet. And anyway, he was thinking of, you know, what Jesus washing disciples' feet, but it's kind of out of the context and out of the culture. And really? You want to wash our feet? And everyone's thinking, when did I last wash my socks? You know, one or two of the women wearing tights. But he was insistent, and he said, no, I feel, you know, God said, I want to just express something that, you know, I know this isn't a practice that we do in the church all the time. So without a lot of faith and not much grace, you know, we all started taking our shoes and socks off, and, you know, one of the women went off and got a bowl of water for him. But one of the group said, well, that's fine, okay, you can wash their feet, but you can't wash mine. It's getting more biblical now. It's a bit like Peter, you know, saying, don't wash mine, Lord. And this guy, he said, no, you can't. And funnily enough, he is a GP. He's a doctor. He said, but I've got verrucas on my feet. I've got a real problem, and I've been treating them, obviously, he's a GP. Can't get rid of them. And I'm afraid if I put my feet in that water, I'm going to spread verrucas around the room. That's not great. So Jeremy, not put off by this, said, don't worry, I'll wash you last. And so even more reluctantly, this GP takes his socks off. And Jeremy washed our feet. And it was embarrassing, but very nice. Except, of course, a few days later, really, really sheepishly, the GP said, do you know what? My feet, they're completely cured. They've all gone. And We weren't a room full of people full of faith. We were just a room full of people being available. And in this case, Jeremy, his name is, just wanted to do something to express the love of God. Labors of love. And then the last one is steadfastness of hope. Well, I haven't really got the time to get into that too deeply. But I will say this, that gosh, we're living in a world that needs hope. I mean, really, it's hope deficient, hope deprived. And so often, sadly, the way we use the word hope doesn't sound like hope at all. I mean, when we're using hope in our day-to-day speech, it's more a statement of doubt than real hope. I really hope it works out. Meaning, I don't think it's going to work out, but yeah, here's hoping. That's the kind of language we use around hope, and there's an awful lot of despair. Again, without getting back into the news cycle, I'm sure you've heard the kind of epidemic of mental health issues that we've got, the degree to which loneliness is one of the greatest sicknesses in our society now. All fueled by a kind of digital revolution whereby we relate via screens rather than face to face. Go into the library down here and have a cup of coffee and see how many people are talking to one another and how many people are actually on their phone. And we can all be guilty of that. So we are very hope deficient, but what comes through in the scriptures again and again, and Paul actually cites this in these verses, is that the hope that God is offering is a hope that endures, that sees beyond the present circumstances and says there's a future not only for you now, so don't despair, but there is a future for you in beyond this now, and so don't despair. Hope is an anchor for the soul. That's what it says in one of the songs, hymns that we sing. And it's an anchor for us, according to Paul in his writings. It's one of the verses in Hebrews says that. So those are the ingredients. Not that we somehow got to wrestle from the hand of God, but they're present in the room if we're available. It's not that I've got to climb to heaven to get works of faith, or somehow I've got to become a better person to engage in labors of love. Or that somehow I've got to screw up my determination to be more hopeful. What the scripture's saying is, this is my spirit available. Go and share it. Whether it's with a bunch of flowers or a card, or if you're really brave, washing someone's feet. You know, whatever it is that God prompts you to do. Okay, here's my kind of personal finish, which I'm going to read you a poem. This is the poem my mum wrote in her early 30s, shortly before she died. I was aged 8 at the time. My dad gave this poem to me when I was about 18. and she wrote it as a poem of hope, not because she was anxious to leave her young family, me and my sister, but because she knew that she was about to die. And it's very precious to me. But it's a poem of hope. Beyond the present, she writes this. And she wrote it, actually called it David. So, by the way, so this is a poem from Hebron Hall. I don't know who David was. It may have been another patient in oncology, or it may be David in the Bible. But David, what matter if we die, you and I? We've lived, made ours the world, the sea, the sky. Their changing hues, the touch of waves and wind. We've met the challenge gladly, young, strong-limbed, laughing, exulting in the joyous fight, matching our youth and vigor against their might. We've known the joy of being loved and giving love in return, a cameo of living. We've seen God in his glory on this earth. What matter if we go to this new birth a little early? Youth or middle age, both count for small when written on the page of God's eternity. And we shall be there, shall see his face, shall meet the tender care that has enfolded us from our first crying breath. How can such wondrous birth be known as death? We are the vanguard, you and I, the chosen ones. We fly the unknown heights. We lead the way. And this life, well, it's a vapor and a day. And soon or late, our loved ones too will come. We'll follow after to our perfect home. And we'll be there, our Lord, and you and I. So what matter if we're the first to die? So Lord, I pray today that you'll give us this gift of hope, that whatever the circumstances, however difficult the world is, and we know it is difficult, we pray for your Holy Spirit to enable us to open our hands and our hearts to your gifting, to your enabling, and to your love. In Jesus' name, amen.